Will you join me in prayer? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We don't know much about the man who was born blind in today's story. We don't know if he had a good life before meeting Jesus, or if he was filled with the hopelessness that Elizabeth named. We don't know if he was happy or angry or content. We know that he was born blind and you know he was a beggar. But we can infer a few other things. He has community. His parents are around and seem to be a part of his life. But actually, none of that matters for the conflict that erupts in this story. Instead, we are introduced to a singular picture of this blind man. There's only one thing that matters about him. People like him, people who are sick or disabled or mentally ill, are sinners. This man's body is a reflection of his soul. If something is amiss out here, then something must be amiss here. As Elizabeth said, he lived with the knowledge of his body being a problem. The Bible is not uniform in making this connection, but does from time to time. But in this story, the assumption of sin and disability sets up a conflict with a certain sect of religious leaders, the Pharisees or the Jews, and a Jewish man who is their relief. The man born blind in this story is the inverse of these men's commitment to upholding the Torah commandments. His sin, so deep, it's possible it's generational, passed down through his parents. So Jesus makes this mud pie and wipes it on the man's eyes, tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is this big mikvah, this place of ritual bathing, and the man is able to see, and all this takes place on the Sabbath. And that very well could be the end of the story. In fact, a lot of sign stories in the gospel end just there. But in John 9, this is just the beginning. Jesus has already hinted that something bigger is happening here. I've let the translation be a little clunky today. And because in the version we typically read, the New Revised Standard Version, the translation gives this impression that Jesus had made the man born blind for the purpose of revealing God's work. And that also happens in scripture from time to time. But I'm not sure that's what's happening here. Instead, this is the literal translation that I think offers us something to consider. When Jesus asks about this connection between sin and blindness, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but rather, in order to reveal the works of God in him, we must work the works of the one who sent me as long as it was day. See, nice and clunky. Jesus and his disciples passively, I suppose, work the works. Slap some mud on there, declares this man's reason for his blindness has nothing to do with sin. And in doing so, therefore, it reveals the work of God in this man. What are these works of God in him? One of the most important lessons I've learned from theologians of disability over the years is the difference between being cured and being healed. This long narrative, this back and forth dialogue over 41 verses, it doesn't let us stop with the blind man's sightedness, with this physical change that happens. Instead, we witness the revealing of God's works in him. We witness healing. It isn't enough just to announce that sin and disability have nothing to do with each other. We have to see it. And we witness it in the midst of this conflict. The Pharisees are probably the most influential sect within Judaism in John's community. And they are so committed to this connection between disability and sin that they will not believe. They will not believe that this is the same man who once sat by the gate. So they call in this man's parents to see if maybe he's been making this up his whole life. It's still the religious leaders see and do not believe. The leaders want the man to call Jesus a sinner. They want him to explain how he was healed by a sinner. They question him again and again, and he replies, "I told you, but you would not listen." They hear, but they do not believe. The people who claim they are without sin, the ones who should be able to understand this miracle, that a person who's utterly sinful could be reordered by in its very nature, they have shown a slow and steady descent into unbelief across this narrative. But something else is happening at the same time. There's another story that is unfolding. And this is the story of a man whose identity from birth has been knotted together with brokenness and sin. Can you imagine what this must have been like to hear that your whole life? And the good news comes to him in this word. Neither this man nor his parents have sinned. Instead, there is a work of God in him. It has always been there. The story he's been told about his life is untrue. It was that way before he was cured. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This gradual deepening of disbelief in the religious leaders is mirrored by this growing faith in the man born blind. And you can see that faith reflected in boldness and self-dignity. The first engagement with the leaders, the man just states the facts, right? He says, "He put mud in my eyes, I washed and I see." And the leader says, "Who is this Jesus?" And the man says, "Maybe a prophet." But listen what happens on the second engagement. "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know is I was blind and now I see." And when they refuse to listen, he pushes back. He steps into confronting them with their inability to comprehend what is right before them. But what's truly astonishing is the final engagement. The man offers this stunningly beautiful response to this continued obstinance from people in power. Here is an astonishing thing. "You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to the one who worships and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind." Friends, that is a very long way from "he put mud in my eyes and now I see," right? These are the words of someone who finally believes a truth about who they are, who believes for the first time that there is a work of God inside of them, a work of God beyond sin and destruction, a work of God that is planted in unearned, gratuitous, and senseless love. And when we hear this story, it might give us a new way of understanding the words from Paul. "We know our old self is crucified with him so that the body of sin may be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin." Now, I doubted that the man born blind and his parents never did anything wrong. I bet they messed up on a few things, probably yelled at each other, might have cheated a few times at Uno, maybe lied about something on occasion. Jesus' pronouncement about sinlessness is the kind that Paul is talking about, that the rule of sin over humanity has come to an end. For Jesus, defining the man in the story, his disability or his family by sin is a moot point. There is a story bigger than this, and that story is called grace. Karl Barth says that sin is like a fish out of water. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, sin no longer has an element to swim in that it can survive in. Grace robs us of the possibility of defining ourselves by our sin, even when we want to. And from what I know about human self-loathing and self-destruction, a lot of us want to define ourselves by our sin. But here we are instead, creatures of grace, held in love, free to live within the grain of our purpose, dead to sin, alive in Christ. Just as we don't know a lot about the man in today's story at the beginning, we also don't know a lot about his life after his encounter with Jesus. But we do know this. That encounter with Jesus makes his life hard and difficult and dangerous. I have no doubt that living as a blind person in the first century was also very difficult and very dangerous. But we're left with the impression that Jesus shifts one difficult form of life for another. If we think about blind people having a bad life and sighted people having a good life, we are offered this ending as a correction. Because when the man pushes back against the people in power in his community, he is reviled by them and he is ordered away from his community. When he refuses to back down, they drive him out. He is an outcast, separated from his family and his people. Jesus hears about this and goes to find the man. And the man, finally able to say what can be said now that he has seen the work of God in him, says, "Lord, I believe." It turns out that what makes a righteous life a good life is flipped on its head. A good life is not a sighted life and a bad life, a blind life. A bad life is the kind where we depend on our own abilities and justify our rightness. A bad life is one where we assign destruction and death to other people on the basis of what their bodies do and are. A bad life is one where we refuse to believe we are sinners in need of forgiveness. But a good life is one where we fall into the arms of grace. A good life is one where you can find the work of God that is in you, in all of you. A good life is one that can make a way out of that way.